Today our Bible reading is from Luke 21-19. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us, because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants, so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one was also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked of the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.' Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priest looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people.
Hi, friends. If we haven't met, my name is Kirsten, and I am on the pastoral team, and I love getting the chance to share with you today. We are back in the Gospel of Luke today. For those of you who are newer to our community, we have been on a long journey through Luke's biography of Jesus. We take breaks sometimes, like we did in December and January. But for the past 5 years, it's been 5 years, people. We have done a deep dive into who Jesus is and what it means to know and follow him. Today, we're back in the thick of the drama of Jesus' life. If you noticed in the text that Benson just read, this story is all about authority, Jesus's authority. It's a story of what happens when some of Israel's religious leaders come up to Jesus, interrupt him mid-sermon, and say, "Just who do you think you are?" Reading this passage made me think about the phrase "question authority." I Googled it, which is what we do these days when we're thinking about something, and I found all sorts of graphics and quotes and articles. My favorite find was a button that said "question authority, but not your mother." I think I might print it and put it on my fridge so my kids can see it. The quotes and images that I read online conveyed how deeply suspicious we are of authority as a culture. Our feelings about the people who have power over us are mixed, usually more negative than positive. This has certainly not been the case in all societies, but it is in ours. In this cultural moment, we seem to be a people afraid of manipulation and control. Just look at the stories we tell. Most of the heroes in our movies are rebels, not rule followers. People brave enough to stand up to those in power. Think Shawshank Redemption. There are many unjust systems, many authorities and commands that need to be questioned. There can be very good reasons to question authority. But at the same time, most of us who are thoughtful are aware that to challenge every authority and to buck every system is not necessarily brave or wise. It's more likely to lead towards anarchy than towards freedom. Do we frame all authorities as evil, as postmodernism sometimes leads us to? Or do we recognize that it is not authority, but evil functioning within systems of power that is the bad guy? Of course, what I find so interesting is the obvious hunger our culture has to find someone worth following, someone we're willing to place ourselves under. We see people flock to follow any leader who has the gravity and charisma to capture our imagination. What I'm really trying to say is that for most of us, our relationship with authority is complicated. And the thing is that often when we talk about the authority of Jesus, our cultural suspicions are there, just under the surface. It's important for us to see that suspicion, that knee-jerk reaction within us that says, "Who do you think you are?" when we're told what to do. And it's important for us to recognize as well the longing we have to find someone worth following. I think there is a longing in us to find someone we can trust, to use their authority for our good. Someone who will lead us in such a way that they will help us to become more fully who we were meant to be. Someone whose leadership will make us more free and will make us feel loved. But where would we ever find that kind of leader? Well, it's been a few months since we were in the Gospel of Luke, so I think that we need a bit of a recap. We are in what I described back in November as the beginning of the end of the book. We are in Jerusalem, the setting for the final drama of Luke's biography, which is Jesus' death and resurrection. And Jesus is already stirring up conflict. He has entered the city in the manner of a returning king, drawing on symbolism from Israel's ancient monarchs. He is accompanied by crowds going wild, crowds who know how to read the symbols, who are filled with hope that he is their promised Messiah. Jesus' first act, once he enters the city, is to come to the temple, the religious center of the Jewish people. He finds that the court of the Gentiles, which is the only part of the temple that non-Jews and women can access for worship and prayer, has become a marketplace where people are buying and selling animals for sacrifice. In anger, he drives out the sellers. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Luke 19 ends with Jesus using the temple for the purpose it was meant for, the declaration of the goodness of God. It says every day he was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find a way to do it because all the people hung on his words. As our text, Luke 20, opens, we find Jesus right where we left him, in the temple, once again declaring the good news. And two groups of people are with him. The first are a group of people we'll call the religious leaders. And this is a combination of chief priests, scribes, elders, Sadducees, and wealthy people. Although these people have many differences, in this section, Luke just lumps them all together. And they're unified by two things. They have status and authority because of their association with the temple, and they are opposed to Jesus, and they see him as a threat. The second group of people are a group that we'll just call the people. These are the people who are hanging on every word that Jesus says. It's likely that many of these people declared, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," when Jesus entered Jerusalem. It is also likely that many of these people, a week from now, will yell, "Crucify him," when Jesus is standing on trial, bloodied from torture before Pilate. During the whole of this text, the people are in the middle, and the question on the table is, who will they align themselves with? Will they align themselves to the current religious leaders of Israel, or will they align themselves with Jesus? The indications that are that they're already more aligned with Jesus than with the religious leaders. In fact, the people function as a buffer between Jesus and the religious leaders. Three different times in this chapter, we are told that they're unable to arrest Jesus when they want to, because they are afraid of the people. They're afraid that they'll riot. So, despite their positional authority, these religious leaders don't have the heart of the people. It's this teacher from Galilee that they've heard rumors about, who has come into Jerusalem like the Messiah of ancient prophecies in the flesh. It's this guy who has purged the temple and now teaches with an authority they've never heard. That's the guy who's captured their hearts. So, remember, as we talk, that this is the scene. Much of what Jesus says are barbs directed towards the religious leaders, but his real audience is the people. And we, as readers of Luke, are standing kind of in the place of the people, and we are faced with the same question. What do we do with Jesus? Well, the action begins when the religious leaders come to challenge Jesus with this question. "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?" they said. "Who gave you this authority? Who gives you the right to do this?" This is a bit of an ominous opening. The religious leaders break into this beautiful life-giving moment of teaching with a thinly veiled threat. In asking this question, they're trying to use their positional authority to undermine Jesus' authority. They're trying to frame Jesus as an outsider who has no right to do what he's doing. And remember, these religious leaders, they're on their home turf, the temple. Just who they are essentially saying, "Do you think you are?" Now, I want to point out that this is not an, "Oh, whoops, I'm so sorry, I didn't realize they put my tent in your camping spot" type of moment for either Jesus or the religious leaders. Jesus didn't just happen to be teaching in the temple because it was a beautiful building with nice lighting and air conditioning. He's here for a reason. He's there because he's reframing what it means to be a follower of Yahweh, of God. No longer are God's people going to be those who offer sacrifices at the temple and who obey the law. Now, to follow God is to follow Jesus. Jesus' teaching is a direct confrontation. Jesus and the religious leaders can't both have authority. They can't both be right. So, how does Jesus respond to their challenge? Well, using one of his classic moves, Jesus responds with a question. "Tell me," Jesus says, "John's baptism, was it from heaven or from human origin?" The religious leaders go to talk amongst themselves about the question, which incidentally, Jesus' opponents often do. There is no good way that they can answer Jesus' question, and here's why. First off, notice that Jesus has narrowed the question. The religious leaders just asked Jesus where he got his authority. Jesus has reframed the question so that authority can have only two sources, human or divine. And that really is the question, isn't it? Is the authority behind John the Baptist and Jesus merely human, or is their authority much greater? Does it actually come from God? That really is the question that every person needs to answer about Jesus. Well, there's no way that the religious leaders can say that John the Baptist gets his authority from God. If they do that, Jesus and the people will ask why they didn't believe him. And the problem is bigger than that, because accepting John the Baptist's teaching would have meant releasing their own authority and power. John's teaching called for social renewal and transformation. It pushed against both the Roman and the Jewish leaders and challenged whether being Jewish was what made you a part of God's people. And ultimately, to accept the authority of John's teaching would be to accept Jesus, because John the Baptist was the forerunner, coming ahead of Jesus to prepare the way. So there's no way that the religious leaders could affirm John as being a prophet from God. But the problem with saying that John wasn't a prophet from God is the people. They knew that if they said John was not a prophet, that they would have a riot on their hands, which just goes to show how much the people are leaning into Jesus and John and away from their leaders. So, the religious leaders say the only answer they can, we don't know. And Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Jesus, 1. Religious leaders, 0. So after that, Jesus proceeds to tell a parable, one of his stories that makes a point. And this parable is actually his answer to the religious leader's question. In the parable, a man plants a vineyard. The man rents his vineyard to some tenants, and then he goes away for a long time. At harvest, he sends a servant to collect some of the vineyard's fruit. But they beat the servant and send him away with nothing. This happens 3 times, and then the man decides to send his son. Surely the owner hopes his tenants will respect his son. But when the son comes, they see the opportunity to kill the heir, so they kill him. And what will the owner do to those tenants? He will come and kill them and give the vineyard to others. In this story, the vineyard is Israel, the people of God. And this is not the first time that God's people have been described as a vineyard. Jesus is drawing from a passage in Isaiah. In Isaiah 5, we find a song of a vineyard. In that song, God talks about how lovingly he cultivated and cared for his vineyard, giving it every chance to thrive. But when he looked for a crop of good grapes, he found only bad fruit. He concludes that because of its bad fruit, he will destroy the vineyard. He ends by saying, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." Jesus is drawing from imagery from this passage, but notice this. He makes one very critical change. In Isaiah, it is the vineyard itself that is judged for bearing bad fruit. But in Jesus' story, it is the tenants of the vineyard, the people cultivating the vineyard, that are judged. So let's go back to the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 20 and talk about what it represents. The religious leaders are the tenants, and they are going to be judged like the vineyard for their unfruitfulness. They will be judged for their refusal to truly live in a way that reflects the message of the prophets, who are the servants. And they will be judged for killing the owner's son, which they will do in a few short days, because Jesus, of course, is the son of the vineyard owner. The religious leaders are already plotting how to kill him, the heir, so that they can continue to hold on to their authority and their wealth. And the people listening to Jesus are the vineyard, just as they were back in Isaiah, but they are not being judged. They do, though, have a choice to make, and that there is the implicit warning for them in the parable. If they are wise, they will receive the leadership of Jesus, the owner's son, rather than trusting the religious leaders, the tenants, because the future of the religious leaders is clear. The people of God are about to get new leadership. Luke tells us that when the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus responds by looking directly at them with a piercing gaze at this point, I'd imagine. And he asks, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The meaning this quote held for Jesus' original hearers is easily lost on us. So let's make sure we know what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is quoting two different texts here. The first is Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." The second text that he's quoting is Isaiah, verses 14 and 15, which talks about how this stone will be a stumbling block. It will cause people to fall and be broken. And then there's another story that any good Israelite would think of when they would think of a stone. In the book of Daniel, the king of Babylon has a vision of a statue made of different materials: a head of gold, a torso of silver, legs of iron, etc. Each one of these levels of the statue represent empires that will rule after the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, etc. But the final part of the vision talks about a rock that was not cut by human hands. And this rock strikes the statue, and all of its sections are broken into pieces. The wind sweeps the pieces away without leaving a trace. But the rock that strikes the statue becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. The prophet Daniel explains to the king of Babylon that in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. So the rock or the stone that fills the whole earth is a kingdom that will rule forever. So what is Jesus describing when he is talking about the cornerstone? Well, he is describing himself and the kingdom that he will bring about. He is the stone that initially was rejected, but which ultimately is, despite that rejection, the cornerstone, the first stone to be set in the foundation of a building, the stone that all the other stones will be placed in reference to. The thing about a stone is that it's hard, and if it's a big stone, it's heavy. And you can try to explain away the existence of a stone. You can try to pretend it isn't there. But it doesn't change the fact that if your toe hits it, it's going to hurt. The religious leaders can pretend that Jesus doesn't have authority. They can turn a blind eye to his miracles, to the power of his teaching. But that changes nothing about who Jesus is. That is Jesus' message here. "Reject me now, but I am the cornerstone. And my kingdom will be a mountain that will crush other kingdoms and fill up the whole world. Say what you want now, but my kingdom and rule will endure forever." So what will we do with Jesus, the cornerstone? Well, this is the question that's presented to Jesus' listeners, the people, and it's presented to us as readers of Luke, and as human beings created by God. Because the thing that we discover about Jesus here in this passage is his authority. He isn't willing to be just an encouraging friend, a support in crisis, a kind of life coach. He may be those things to us, but ultimately He is the King of Kings. He is the authority that crowds out every other authority, and we are called to follow him. We are called to bend the knee. Well, we 21st century Canadians aren't that good at bending the knee. We're afraid at times, and we can tend to balk at an infringement on our personal freedom, our right to define and pursue our own life. We might balk at the concept of truth and its inability to be shaped by our own opinions and ideas. But that doesn't change who Jesus is. He is a reality that does not change, the truth that doesn't go away, even if we pretend he isn't there. We can ignore or reject him, but if Jesus is who he says he is, then in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. This text asks the question, whom will you serve? Like the passage from Joshua that says, choose ye this day whom you will serve, but for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose this day. It's a daily thing. The reality is that we need an authority in our lives. And I think that there is a part of each of us deep down inside that is craving it. In December, we got to hear the story of Jocelyn, who is a new believer. And she talked about what a gift it was when she met Jesus to finally not be fully responsible and in control of her own life. We were created to be in relationship with one greater than ourselves. That evidence of that is in our hearts. It's in our minds. The good news that the world discovered when Jesus came to be among us is that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is a leader worth following. And he is good, full of compassion and grace and love. He is someone that we would follow not because we have to, but because we want to, because he is full of life and wisdom and love for us. Jesus is someone that we can trust to use his authority for our good, someone who will lead us in such a way that we will become more fully who we were meant to be, someone who will lead us in such a way that we will become more free, and someone who will give up everything, everything for us. Someone who will not only lead us, but love us and care for us. To put it simply, there is no one else like him. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. So let's follow him. I would invite you to end this time together by praying with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are who you are. We know that you created us to be in relationship with you. You created us to be in a beautiful relationship where we are led by you, our Maker and our God. Lord Jesus, we confess that we resist following you at times. There is this part of us that continues to insist that we know best. But when we really see you, when we really see who you are, which hopefully we have, I've gotten a picture of that today as we've looked at this text. When we see who you are, we see that you are a God who is worthy of following and who treats us with dignity and with grace and with love. Holy Spirit, help us to see you clearly. Lord Jesus, help us to see you clearly. And Holy Spirit, we ask for your help to help us to yield our hearts to you, to help us to follow. Because Lord, we need a good shepherd. We need a king who will lead us into abundant life. Because that is what you've promised to do, is to lead us into abundant life. Thank you for being a good king, a good shepherd. one who loves us and who gave up his life for us, Lord Jesus. We love you, and we pray all of these things in your name. Amen. Thanks so much for being with us today. I hope you have a wonderful week. May you sense the Spirit of Jesus with you this week. May you be encouraged and strengthened and know that he is with you. We'll see you next time.